Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We're going to conclude our study of the book of Philippians today here on our Bible study program. We're going to be moving on to a couple of single chapter books for the rest of this week. We'll be talking about Philemon tomorrow and Jude on Thursday. Friday will be an Ask the Pastor with Pastor Michael Walder. But today we focus on verses 10 through 23 in the New Testament book of Philippians. Our guest, Pastor Kurt Taylor, he of St. John's Lutheran Church up in Waltz, Michigan, which is very close to the city of Detroit, as most folks who listen to our program regularly know, which means that there must be some vestige of mourning left over following the World Series.
Well, I'd like to congratulate you and all of St. Louis for that victory over Detroit. When I read in the paper that St. Louis was, in fact, the most dangerous city in the country, and Detroit was number two. So congratulations on that.
Detroit was number two? I didn't know that. Is that right?
Detroit was number two.
Well, then you and I, we should just close up shop and just slink away into the dark here because we had nothing to brag about.
No, that was definitely a quite a performance by the Cardinals in that series, and they deserved it. The ball just wasn't bouncing right for Detroit at all, and St. Louis deserved it.
You have two children, right?
Yeah.
Either one of them old enough to pay attention to World Series hoopla?
Oh, heavens, yes. My little boy is all about baseball.
Yeah? How old is he?
He's 10. And
was he crushed?
He was upset, but he made a good point, and that is that...
Oh, I love analysis.
Well,
especially
yes,
10-year-old analysis.
His point was that it would have been better had Detroit won, but now it's like they're going to be hungry next year.
Ah.
Because Detroit came out of nowhere, as everybody knows. The Tigers came out of nowhere this season. They weren't supposed to... Nobody predicted them to finish above third place in the division. And they end up going to the World Series. And if they had won the World Series, while it would have been great, what would there have been left, you know? And so now maybe there'll be another year where they can strive and play hard so that they can do that last thing.
Well, what goes around comes around. The Cardinals had a similarly humiliating World Series 2 years ago where nothing seemed to go right for them. So, the Tigers, they probably got a good future ahead of them.
Yeah, I hope so.
All right, let's talk about our assigned text here today, Philippians 4, verses 10 through 23. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Taylor, let's begin in prayer.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Let's read the first few verses here, verses 10 through 13, Philippians 4. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. You know, Pastor Taylor, a lot of folks read their Bibles because, well, they're supposed to. And pastors and elders and Bible study teachers at church, you know, they love to say, you know, you need to be in your Bible. Don't have a dusty Bible sitting on the shelf. And so some of us, we pull our Bibles out and we try to do that. We get one of those little read the Bible in a year plans or whatever, and so we read it. But we don't always understand the context of what it is we're reading. That's the first problem. The second problem is frequently we're mining the scriptures for some kind of morality initiative so that we can be better people. And so you can read the book of Philippians and really not realize that Paul is in prison or that he's closer to the end of his life than he is to the beginning of his life. Things that are, I think, important to understand the heart that is on display here, Paul's heart that is on display here. How would you take a novice who might just read through Philippians and pick up a couple of nice moral, you know, goody-two-shoes points, then be prepared to move on to some other book? How would you contextualize the book of Philippians?
There's a fancy word that sometimes is used in theological education. The word is eisegogics. And what that is understanding the context of what you're reading in Scripture. I remember back at the seminary, we had a couple of quarters where we had Old Testament eisegogics, New Testament eisegogics, and the point was to put the different books of the Bible into some sort of perspective, some sort of contextual framework, so that we would understand the things that are going on, which might prompt an even greater and more fulfilling understanding of it. Certainly, as you point out, Philippians is one of those books where we're only going to benefit by knowing just what Paul was dealing with at the time. And as you, I'm sure, have talked about numerous times in this Bible study, Paul was under house arrest in Rome. And while that wasn't the dingy, dirty dungeon that he would eventually be in, he was kind of living alone with allowed visitors, had probably his own apartment or a hut or something like that. But as anyone who has been confined for a period of time could tell you, that's not an enjoyable circumstance. And especially for somebody like Paul that saw such a need to get out and share the gospel. So we need to understand that under house arrest, Paul was confined for the most part, and this was his way of continuing his ministry, was by writing letters like this. When we then read in earlier chapters of Philippians about how Paul rejoices and encourages others to rejoice in the Lord always, it becomes a bit more meaningful to us when we understand that he's writing this in the midst of being in prison.
You know, I think sometimes those of us who don't have a lot of depth in the Scriptures, we know that Paul was a great apostle, the great apostle Paul. And our context that we sort of construct is that he went on all these triumphant missionary journeys, planting churches far and wide. And, you know, later in his life, he was a champion of the faith, and people streamed from miles around to hear his wisdom, and he died a remarkable and historic figure. And I think Paul's life was a lot harder than yours and mine has ever been.
Agreed, especially because it seems that wherever Paul would go, certainly he would find success because of the Holy Spirit working through his preaching and his message, but he would also find an awful lot of opposition. He had stones thrown at him. He had his life threatened on numerous occasions, and now he's in prison. So that when we do understand that context, we can be amazed even more at his encouragement to us. Now, of course, this is all coming from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture. But that the Holy Spirit would use someone like Paul and the circumstances that he was in to encourage us to rejoice, and in our section here, encourage us to be content no matter what the circumstances, I think that kind of contextualization can only serve to enliven what we find in Scripture.
Do you think Paul had periods of discouragement?
I think he did, precisely because he, while he was a great champion of the faith, he was also a Christian like us who would have his ups and downs and definitely discouragements. We find that when he talks about how many had abandoned him, how he longed for Timothy to be with him because there was no one around him like Timothy. You can hear the heartache in that. When you get to the end of 2 Timothy, which is the last thing that Paul wrote, you hear a different sort of tone from Paul. He's not he's not, as it were, depressed and hopeless, but he is a lot more sober. It seems like he knows his end is very close, and the things he writes are very mellow and sober. And here in Philippians, it's remarkable because I tell you how I sometimes use this letter is, especially if people are going through something difficult and are going through troublesome times in their lives and they want to come and talk and I want to send them away with something from Scripture, I tell them exactly what we've just been talking about. Look to Philippians. Read Philippians because it's written by someone who is going through a difficult time of his life, namely Paul, who was imprisoned, and listen to still how God was giving him strength even to the point of rejoicing in the midst of such difficult circumstance.
You know, the Old Testament tells us that when God gave the Ten Commandments, the ten words, if you will, to his servant Moses, that those commandments were written by the finger of God. Don't you wish, wouldn't you have preferred that God would have written the entire scriptural text by his own finger and handed it to his prophet or his chosen representative, instead of delivering his truth through these frail and sometimes imperfect people who tend to maybe color or at least personalize these letters and these books?
Well, you know, one thing that would have done for us, hopefully it would have anyway, is maybe it would have afforded us a bit less arguments about the authenticity of Scripture. If we had some signed and original copy that God wrote with his own finger for the entire Scripture, it would be wonderful then if we wouldn't have arguments about whether Scripture is really inspired and really inerrant. But
I think we would have.
We probably would. With that argument aside, I would say that the fact that God used individuals with unique personalities, unique experiences, only ministers to us more. It's wonderful when we get to know things about these writers and what they were like and what they did and the things they saw, because while God gave them the content of what to write, these writers did use their own styles. They did employ their own experiences. God made sure that none of it was going to be in error or contradictory to something else in Scripture. But it's fascinating when we get to, for example, the resurrection accounts, and we hear the different gospel writers reporting on the resurrection and the things that happened afterwards from different points of view and different perspectives. It's great because now we have eyewitnesses who agree, but each saw, you know, a different piece of the whole thing. When we get to Paul here, the more we know about Paul, the more we can be amazed at some of the things that are written by him. And so I think, this goes without saying, God knew exactly what he was doing when he employed frail human writers to convey the inerrant truth of his message, because I think we as human beings can tend to relate to a Paul and a John and a Mark and a Matthew, each in our own different ways. That's maybe one of the reasons why each of us tends to have portions of Scripture which are more meaningful to us. Maybe it's for some of us anyway because, hey, you know what? I get Peter and the things that he did in his life and the things that he said, so that when he talks the way he does in his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, you know, that just resonates with me a bit more. So I think it's excellent strategy on God's part.
In chapter 23 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." There's a fairly long soliloquy there, but just sort of hitting the high points, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides, You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. This is the description, a really stark description of Pharisees. In Philippians 3, Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. A Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now here in Philippians 4, he says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I think we could infer that if Paul had occupied a spot where he was a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness faultless, the learning curve from that to I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances must have been substantial.
Yeah.
Can you talk about that?
It would have been a lot easier for Paul's human days had he remained one of these elite Pharisaical types, because it was precisely because of those types of people that Paul endured the most suffering. Paul could have, I mean, had not Jesus intervened, if Paul would have continued on that path, he would have been up there with the elite who were able to pronounce their commands and expect obedience from the masses and sort of sit up there on his big old throne with the others and look down on the minions that better do what they're told to do or else they're going to be in trouble with God. It would have been a lot easier to occupy those kinds of positions, but once Jesus came along into Paul's life and converted Paul into being his servant, Paul immediately began to discover what suffering was like and what opposition was like and what it was like to not be sure of some things and what it was like to be betrayed and castigated by individuals, so that Paul had no choice but to learn to be content, because everything that he had been used to was taken away from him in favor of what would become a much more difficult life.
Well, in that 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, there is a description there of a man, a Pharisee, who really has the world, if you will, by the tail, who occupies the most prominent places at the feasts, who is regarded and recognized by everyone in the marketplace, who is probably as well-dressed as anybody in the community. He has it all. So let's contrast the statement, I can do everything through him who gives me strength, with the Pharisee that Paul was, who probably thought, I can do everything by myself.
Sure.
Because of my personal strength.
Well, and isn't that the bottom line of the difference between Paul's message after his conversion and before? Any time the gospel of Jesus Christ and his salvation is not your governing theology or your governing understanding of God, then everything is up to you and what you can achieve and who you are and how high you can rise. Certainly for somebody in a Pharisaical position, everything that they have, they see as being due to them based on who they are from birth and how they have earned those positions through their own study or through their own effort to achieve those positions, and that's quite consistent with their theology, because their theology would go on to say that if you want to find favor with God, it is up to you and what you do and how you live. This was the theology that they were teaching to the people, which Jesus characterized as being burdensome to the people. If you want to find favor with God, these are the commandments you need to keep, and depending on how well you keep them, determines how blessed you're going to be, and ultimately, if they believed in an afterlife, ultimately whether you're going to make it there. The contrast, especially as you pointed out here with Paul, who says something like, I can do everything through him who strengthens me, Actually, the better translation might be, for everything I am strong in connection with him who gives me strength, is not only a realization that Paul gathered from his life experiences, namely, he better learn to be content in every situation because he's going to have people hating him and he's going to have people going after him and trying to kill him, but it also is quite consistent with the new theology that Jesus taught him, namely, that it is God alone who does for us what needs to be done. It is God alone who saves us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is God alone who saves us through the giving of faith to each one of us. It is God alone who sustains us in that faith and then ultimately brings us to everlasting life. So not only do we find personality differences before and after Paul's conversion, from being the high and mighty Pharisee to the lowly preacher who is subject to persecution, but we find that the theological differences are consistent with what Paul is writing here. Namely, prior to conversion, Paul would have expected that any rewards or any benefits would come by virtue of who he was and the things that he had done. Now Paul understands the gospel and knows that rewards, the reward of eternal life, comes because of everything that God has done.
All right, let's make sure we focus in here now, because I think I hear you sort of addressing this issue, but let's bring it into real focus. Because Philippians 4, verse 13, is a popular scripture these days. I can do everything through him who gives me strength, which is taken to mean that there is nothing beyond the reach of a Christian that he can't conceive in his mind, that he can't have, as long as he summons up from within himself the faith necessary to take hold of it. That's a popular notion these days, and how consistent is that with correct theology and from Paul?
One can take that verse 13 and still find the correct meaning if they take it in context. Paul is talking about learning to be content in any and every situation. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. In other words, Paul is saying here that this is a God-pleasing thing to be content in any and every circumstance, and he can please God through him, through God who gives him strength. In other words, probably didn't put that very clearly. In other words, when Paul is looking to do something that is God pleasing, he knows that God is going to give him the strength to do that thing which is God pleasing. Now that's completely different from saying, all right, I can do everything through him who gives me strength, so I'm going to be able to make $1 million in the next 2 weeks because I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Well, that may not be the God-pleasing thing to do, especially if it's going to mean stepping on people and doing whatever it takes to get there. Paul is talking about things that are God-pleasing and how God gives people strength to do them. The other thing I think that helps clear this up even more is how we're going to translate that passage.
Let's do that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Kurt Taylor with us today, St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Lutherans in Jewish Evangelism celebrates its 25th anniversary in ministry this year. It was the first post-Holocaust Jewish ministry established by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As part of that celebration, you're invited to a banquet being hosted at the Royal Orleans Banquet Center, 2801 Telegraph Road in St. Louis, on November 9th. Dr. Paul Meyer will be the keynote speaker and will address the topic Christianity and Judaism, a 2,000-year saga. Tickets are $20 per person.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We have come to the time in the Christian year when we start counting backwards, no longer numbering our weeks after the last great feast day, but now almost a half year removed from us, toward the end of the current year and the beginning of the season of preparation for Christmas. Hence, we are no longer traveling from a past event, but toward a future goal. Such anticipated traveling has always been a significant part of the lives of God's people. In fact, there are 15 psalms written for travelers on their way up to Jerusalem as they journey on their pilgrimage. For anyone traveling from almost any starting point in the Holy Land, Jerusalem's Mount Zion, sitting atop the Judean mountains, is up. The second of these traveling songs is one of the most familiar chapters in the Bible, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. I've heard the psalm called the lunatic song because it promises its prayer that he or she won't emerge from the night moonstruck. He will watch over you by night. I agree with some of the old writers of the church. Any passage like this one, crammed with God's promises, which cannot be broken, is precious enough for us to memorize. Lord, teach us from this psalm the value of personalizing the words of Scripture. For when we have your word in our minds and in our hearts, we have salvation on our lips. For we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.
Underwriting on AM 850, KFUO, provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850, KFUO.
Our 1-800-730-2727, our telephone lines if you'd like to join us here on a live Bible study program. My name is Chuck Rathert. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today. We're talking about Philippians 4, verses 10 through 23, the end of the chapter. If you would like to join us, you're welcome to call. So we were talking about verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And what did you say? You were going to translate that?
It's not as though what we have in our, many of us use the New International Version, it's not as though that translation is wrong or faulty. I think it could be translated better from the original Greek. What we have says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I think a better way of translating that verse might be, in everything or for everything, I am strong. In connection with him who gives me strength. Now, let me tell you why that might be something that not only would be more linguistically accurate, but something which could also help us in understanding this passage, because you rightly brought up that there are those who look at that and say, okay, I can do everything through him who gives me strength, and think then, well, the sky's the limit. There's nothing I can't accomplish because God is going to give me the ability to do it. That opinion is helped when we understand Paul is saying here, whatever it is that I'm given to do, I can do it because God is going to be the one that gives me strength. In other words, the onus is not on us to pick some insurmountable feat and expect God to provide us success in it. The fact is, we're going to be presented with circumstances in our lives, And Paul is offering us the assurance that he has had that no matter what those circumstances are, we're going to be able to have strength in the midst of them because God will give us strength. In tying that to the previous section where he talks about being content in any and every circumstance, he was in situations that would be very difficult to endure, and yet he has found the ability to be content, to which is tied, I can be strong in everything through him who gives me strength. And so I think when we understand it that way, that might soften a bit anyone that might want to use this passage as a justification for being able to do whatever one wants to do.
All right, let's make a distinction here. Because I think it's not uncommon for people to take a perspective that all adversity, all difficulty comes from Satan. He is the enemy and the author of it all. And then they listen to this program and they hear, well, no, that's not exactly right. The devil is actually God's devil. And God prunes and God disciplines and he chastises his people. That adversity may be coming from him. Okay, well, that's a little foreign to my thinking. And then we get to Philippians 4, and we have the popular notion that, hey, you know, if I'm in my Bible and if I'm in prayer and I'm going to church, the sky's the limit.
Right.
And then Pastor Taylor comes along and says, well, no, that's not really what that means in context. Mm-hmm. So we're left with the perception that it sounds like God is giving us adversity, but he's also giving the strength to persevere through that adversity.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't that seem kind of a strange dynamic?
Well, not necessarily. When I taught my little girl to ride a bike here a few months ago, I was giving her adversity, and she wasn't real thrilled about it because there were some skinned knees and all of that. Nevertheless, I knew this was going to be good for her and that she would be better at the end of it for a couple of reasons. A, she'd be able to ride a bike, and B, she would learn that she sometimes has to just pick herself up and get back on, even if you've fallen off. So there are times, yes, when we are given adversity very specifically and very purposefully by God for the reason of strengthening our faith. That's very clear in 1 Peter. When Peter says these trials have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He's talking to Christians who are enduring persecutions, and he's talking about how God is using that to strengthen their faith. Now, it's always a difficult thing to try to attribute every action in our lives to some particular reason or to say that God sent this to me. I don't think it's safe to do that. Especially because God allows us to make choices which are going to affect our lives. If I choose to go out and stand under a falling piano, I don't know that that's an adversity that God is sending me. I think it's a bad decision that I've made. But there are times when things happen in our lives, we don't know why they're happening. Maybe it is God who is sending it, for the very reason of making our faith stronger, causing us to turn to him, causing us to turn to his word so that we can be strengthened. So, yes, there are circumstances where God will send adversity and then give us the strength to deal with it for the very purpose of causing us to be stronger in the faith when we emerge on the other side of it.
Verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, this is where Paul's heart seems to be on display.
Yes.
And it's really hard, I think, to get inside of this. This was a special relationship with these Philippian Christians.
Yes.
Do you hear a little, for lack of a better term, anger in his voice as he talks about not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving?
I think probably I would characterize it as disappointment, but only in service to praising the Philippians. I mean, apparently these folks in Philippi had a tremendous sense of mission and a zeal for the gospel, and they knew that one of the best ways they could contribute to the spreading of the gospel, the effective spreading of the true gospel in the world, was by supporting Paul. And there were others, in one of these other churches who probably hadn't matured in their faith enough yet to really realize that they were participating in mission work by supporting missionaries. And so probably some disappointment at lack of maturity from these other churches, but again, all to serve the fact that Paul was complimenting and praising the Philippians for participating with him.
Well, now that brings us to an interesting place, because we have had some discussions along the way here in terms of what it means to be in debt to God. Every sin we commit puts us deeper in debt to God, and how it is that we get out of that debt. We regularly explain that that debt is paid for are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And for us to have our debt wiped away, the only way to do that is to have faith in Jesus. Am I right so far?
Yes.
So verse 17 is a little confusing to me, because it seems to suggest that this faithful Philippian congregation, these Christians, supported Paul. And that somehow serves as a credit in their account, as if they had earned God's favor in some way.
We want to note that God is not above nor beneath rewarding people in this world for things that they've done. We find that very clearly at the end of the Old Testament when it talks about tithing. Malachi, right? Malachi 5 or something like that, where God says, you give me 10% and just see if I don't throw open the storehouses of blessings upon you. So we're not going to ever say that we can't do things that will create rewards for us. When we give, God makes that promise. When we give 10%, we're going to be blessed even more than what we've given. So I don't think it's a bad or heretical thing to suggest that what Paul is saying here, on the one hand, is that you continue to support the work of God. You continue to support my ministry and me, and you just see what blessings God is going to give you. I think also what can be said about this, when Paul says, having this credited to, so in other words, we're not talking about the Philippians somehow earning eternal life because of their generosity to Paul. That's not what he's getting at here. He's not saying, well, because you've given me this amount of gifts and other churches have only given me this amount, you're going to get to heaven or have an easier shot at heaven, and they're not. That's not what he's saying. I think there is something to be said about how God does promise to bless people when they give to him. I think the other thing that can be said about this phrase, your generosity is going to be credited to your account, is the fact that these people themselves, the Philippians, are going to benefit just by giving. This is something that I think we oftentimes lose sight of, the tremendous benefit to us of just simply giving. Certainly, we are blessed in that we can have the knowledge that we are helping others, serving God's purposes, without even getting anything back monetarily or materially. Just knowing that we've contributed is a great thing that we can know and feel about ourselves. And I think that is another way that Paul would say their generosity is credited to their account. They are going to benefit just by giving.
You know, some 1,500 years later, there was a man by the name of John Tetzel.
Yeah.
He's on my mind a little bit here since we just remembered the Reformation on October 31st. I wonder how John Tetzel would have interpreted verse 17 of Philippians 4.
Yeah, you know.
Tell us who he is and then give me an answer to that.
Sure. Tetzel was the guy that was parading through Germany at the time of Martin Luther, selling what were referred to as indulgences, which meant that if people gave a certain amount of money, they were, in effect, buying forgiveness of sins for themselves.
Buying eternal life.
Right. Or for someone else. The old phrase that was used was, whenever a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. So you give the church some money, you give this Tetzel some money, he'll give you a writ of indulgence, which is good for forgiveness of sins and a quicker path to eternal life.
He probably liked verse 17.
Probably did, because he probably understood that as meaning the more you give, the closer you're going to get yourself to heaven. That's not what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying is that God will find ways to bless us in this world when we are zealous about continuing his ministry, even to the point of giving what is our own money, our own time, our own talents. God will find a way to bless us through that. And just the fact that we are giving and contributing to God is something that's going to benefit us. And it's not talking about eternal life. It's talking about what we can do here in this world to further the kingdom of God and how God will find a way to bless us through it.
So Paul says, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Now we have to remember that he is imprisoned. So when he says, I am amply supplied, that doesn't mean he's living high on the hog, but he has what he needs.
Mm-hmm.
Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then Paul begins to use Old Testament terminology here, which may be foreign to those of us who never went up to the temple, who never took a lamb up to be slaughtered for Passover, who never took a couple of turtle doves up for the cleansing of the wife who just had a baby. He says these gifts that he has received are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. That's Old Testament language.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not Old Testament practice.
It's what this is, I think, is highlighting the closeness of the relationship between God and his people. If somebody were to look at this from a purely human perspective, all they're going to see is that there are some people in Philippi who are sending money and maybe a few other things, but basically sending money to this guy in Rome. That's what it looks like from the human level. But what Paul is doing is he's lifting this up to another level, that by your supporting my ministry, you are making an offering to God. Because what I'm doing is going out with the Word of God, extending the kingdom of God, and you're enabling me to do that, again, from a human level with money and with gifts. And when Paul then says that by doing that, you're offering a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice to God, we're seeing how Paul is so closely connecting God and his church. By this portion of God's church contributing to and supporting another portion of the church, this is a direct sacrifice to God, because what Paul is doing is exactly what God wants him to do. So this is much more than just some people over here deciding to send money to other people over there. This is people over here giving directly to God because they are supporting the ministry of this person over there. This is an important thing for us in a 21st century church to understand. The easiest way for us to do mission work is to support those who are over there doing it. And one of the things that I think this section from Philippians can teach us is that while I may be sitting in Detroit, Michigan, and you folks in St. Louis, and there's a whole continent, continents out there, a whole world out there full of continents where we're not going. You and I are not going physically to take the gospel to those folks that haven't heard it. But we can still give a sacrifice and a fragrant offering to God by supporting those who are, by supporting ways for the ministry to get over there. Now, this I had never intended this to end up being a plug for KFUO, but that's one of the ways it happens. When we support the ministry of the radio, which can be now heard worldwide on the web, that can be considered a fragrant offering to God. When we give money in our offerings, which go then to Synod, which then go to pay and support and send missionaries overseas, that is equivalent to a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Because what we're doing is we're furthering the ministry of God himself, and we remember that the relationship between God and his church is so close that when we're furthering the work of the church, we are directly giving something to God.
Let's talk for just a moment about three separate occasions, if you will, or examples. I'm thinking about way back in the book of Genesis when Cain and Abel made offerings, and Abel's offering rose up to God and was acceptable, and Cain's offering was not. There was a distinction there that made the two different. Now I'm thinking about Paul's day, thinking about at least when the temple was there in Jerusalem, and on those occasions, Passover, for example, there must have been just thousands of lambs slaughtered at the temple, and there were bull offerings and goat offerings and all of this being burned on the altar of God. It must have been quite fragrant. And now there's... There are those of us who sit in church and a lovely silver or brass or gold plate goes by and we dump an envelope in it and we call it an offering.
Yeah.
Now, those three things there couldn't hardly be more different, it seems to me.
Yeah.
But perhaps they're similar in a way that I don't know. Can you help me with that?
Well, I think that was very well tied together, because when those offerings are made to God, the Old Testament examples that you've given, they were expressions of faithfulness to God. They were expressions of devotion to God. They were demonstrating one's relationship with God. And those sacrifices, those offerings, which you so rightly say, rose to God as fragrance, can be compared to what Paul is talking about here and what we do in church. Why would we give to missionaries or ministries that happen but for our devotion to God and our relationship with him? Now, to be sure, out in the real world, that's not always the spirit with which people give. Sometimes people give their offerings because, you know, we need to put a new roof on the church, or because we need to meet this expense. Ideally, when we give of our best, and that's why Abel's offering was accepted by God and Cain's wasn't, because Abel gave God his best, Cain did not. When we give our best, when we give our first fruits, when we give very deliberately because we love God, because we want to serve God, because we want to demonstrate our thankfulness to God and our faith in God, that too rises to him as a fragrant offering, because we're doing it out of our relationship with him, just like the people of the Old Testament did.
We've got just a few minutes left. I hope there's enough time to talk about this, because right here in the end, it says, "Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household."
No.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Caesar, I don't have my history together here, but I know that some of the Roman dictators, Caesars, proclaimed themselves to be God.
Yes.
To be deity.
Yes.
And I think there is a kind of subtle irony here. I don't know about the Caesar of Paul's day, whether he had proclaimed himself to be God or not at this time, but for there to be Christians in Caesar's household, I think brings a smile to my face. Can you speak about that?
Yeah, this was probably Nero, who was the Roman Caesar at the time of Paul, and people don't even have to know much about Roman history to know that Nero was a nut, and would very much have considered himself to be, if not already a god, at least on his way to becoming divine, that there were those in his household. Now, this is probably referring to slaves, but we don't want to think of just menial worker-type slaves, but people that may have been serving Nero at some, you know, respectable level, maybe managing money or so on, who were believers, who were Christians. Paul especially highlights them, I think, because since these folks did work in the imperial court, they might have better opportunity to have access to Paul than maybe some others, since he was under house arrest.
For those of us who think that the situation we're in, whether it's at work or wherever we are, is just too formidable to carry the message of Jesus Christ, I think we need to look at this.
Especially because here are folks who live under the roof of somebody who is claiming to be a god, who utterly reject that, similar to Daniel back in Babylon, and believe that there is one true God, and it's Jesus Christ, and will serve him even though it could ultimately mean their jobs and their lives. I think Paul highlights this especially because he wants people in Philippi to know that even here, even in Rome, the center of all that the Roman Empire is, in the shadow of the emperor, we have people who believe. Let it be known that this can happen throughout the world if it happens in Caesar's own household.
And that, boy, you bring us right in there, right on time, sir. You're a pro. We ought to be. You're an old radio guy.
Yeah.
Thanks so much, Kurt.
Thank you, Chuck.
Pastor Kurt Taylor here on our Bible study program as we finish up our look at the book of Philippians. And as I said earlier in the program, we're going to be moving on in the days ahead through a couple of single chapter books. We'll do Philemon tomorrow. We'll do Jude on Thursday. Thanks for listening to the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.